Jesus came so that we could live life. Jesus came so that we could live life in abundance. That's why He came. Many Christians don't seem to understand that is the will of God. God's will is for us to live life in abundance. God's plan for our lives is not that we go through life in misery all the time. God is good. That's what the Bible teaches. And He has good gifts and good plans for His people. The Bible says this in James 1:17. This is the Amplified Version. It says, every good gift, every perfect, free, large, full gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of all that gives light, in the shining of whom there can be no variation, rising or setting, or shadow cast by His turning, as in an eclipse. Every good, I like that. It talks about good, perfect, free, large, full gifts. Sadly, many Christians don't know who the enemy is. Many Christians go through life thinking that all the bad things that are happening to them, somehow God is putting them in their lives to teach them a lesson. They keep blaming God for all the bad things that are going on instead of finding out who the real enemy is. They have this idea that we have this mean, overbearing Heavenly Father who's looking for creative ways to make us miserable. And that's what goes on in the church world. The problem is, if God is good, why would He try to teach you a lesson when you didn't even know what you did wrong? Why would He try to teach you a lesson that you, if you never figure it out, you can't learn a lesson? Yeah, I guess we can learn to be happy in the misery. That's not the nature of God. You can't find that in Scripture. That's not what God wants to do. Jesus was bothered at the tomb of Lazarus when they blamed God and blamed Him for the death of Lazarus. The Bible says He groaned in the Spirit. That literally in the Greek language means He snorted with anger, because they kept saying, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you really loved the man, it wouldn't have been like this. This is your fault. The fact is, God's gifts are good. They're free. They're large. They're full. Jesus said, I've come. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He said, I've come that they may have and enjoy life in abundance to the full till it overflows. Jesus is not the taker. He's the giver. The devil is the thief. He comes to steal. He's the one who wants to rob us of what we're supposed to have in life. If we're going to win the good fight of faith, we got to figure out who we're fighting for and what side we're on. Because we're not going to win if we keep thinking that God is our enemy. We're in the last days. I mean, I believe with all of my heart we're in the last days. We know from Bible prophecy that the end of time as we know it is near. The end of time as we know it is near. I know we've been saying for years and years and years that the end is near. But let me tell you something. If the writers of the New Testament said the end of time is near, it's nearer now than it was then, right? I mean, if my grandma used to say the end is near, it's nearer now than it was when she was talking about it. The end of time is near. It is, I think we can see in history that it is at hand. I mean, all you got to do is watch the news and you can see the fulfillment of biblical prophecy taking place right before your eyes. Watch the fig tree, which is Israel. Watch what's happening there. And you're going to see what's taking place in that part of the world is lining up with exactly what God said would happen before the return of Jesus. I mean, we can see things that are going on in the world. We can see it lining up. Now, when we talk about the end of time, we're not talking about the end of the world. The world is going to be here after Armageddon, because we get to come back for 1,000 years. God's going to set up an earthly kingdom, the New Jerusalem, that is 1,000 miles high and 1,000 miles long and 1,000 miles wide. It's going to be a major, I mean, can you imagine that? A city that's almost as big as the continental United States. Well, half as big, I guess. That's just 3,000 across. But a third as big, right smack in the middle of this country. Wouldn't that be something? Of course, it won't be here. It'll be across the ocean somewhere. But he's going to say that we're going to live there. But the end of time as we know it is near. I believe with all of my heart I will see the return of Jesus. I really believe that. I believe there's too much going on scripturally, too much that we can see. I believe that when Jesus comes back, I am going to see it. Now, I don't know that it's going to happen tomorrow afternoon. So don't start packing up and don't start running up your credit cards thinking he's going to come tomorrow and you won't have to pay it. But I believe we will see. I believe my generation will see. We will see the return of Jesus. And I'll tell you, when I say that, it excites me way on the inside that we will see. And the world will say, what happened? But we won't be here to hear it because we'll already be gone. But I believe we see it with our eyes. Most Christians are ignorant of too many things. Most are simply too consumed with life as they know it to take the time to examine the Word of God regarding what's about to take place in the world. Now, I'll tell you, some things are getting ready to happen, and you probably want to know in advance what's going to happen. I remember one time we got on this ride at Six Flags, and Connor wanted to go on it really bad, so we went on it with him. And I mean, it was a pretty rough ride. And I think, now he never admitted it, but I think had he known what was going to happen before it happened, he might not have ever gotten on that ride. After it was on, he wanted to get the T-shirt. After he was through, he wanted to get the T-shirt, but he didn't want to go back. Okay, I think that we need to recognize that if we'll know what's getting ready to come, all right, we'll be able to get on, but we'll know what's getting ready to happen, and we will see some tremendous things take place because we're aware of what's happening. Flip over with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture tonight, and I may share some things you've never heard before, and if I do, that's good. If I don't, that's all right too. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, When it is the evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, how can you discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" Jesus made reference to the signs of the times. There are signs of the times that we can see in the Word of God that tell us where we are on God's timeline that's going on. God has this time frame of things, and He's preparing to do some things, and if we'll understand the signs of the times, we'll know what's going on. There are occurrences in time that indicate where we are. Wouldn't you like to know where you are? I know these guys are getting ready to get on an airplane in a month, and they're getting ready to go to Cambodia and Thailand, and they'll probably fly on a 747 from L.A. And when you get on that 747, I've taken that flight before, you get on that 747, and there in the front of the passenger area, where you're seated, there's this big screen, and it shows the world. And it has this little spot, and it shows you where you are on the world. And you can see where you're going, plus it shows you what time it is. Because when you're traveling west from L.A. to Tokyo, you cross lots of date lines. In fact, you cross the international date line, and you travel back into yesterday. No, you can't. No, it's. I don't remember how it worked. But there's this timeline. I know when I came home, it was the same day for 36 straight hours. And we were in airports for 36 straight hours in the same day. But you see that, you see where you are. We need to learn how to use the Word of God and begin to find out where we are on the timeline. What's going on? We need to be aware of what time it is. I remember back in the old days, Chicago used to sing this song and it said, "Does anybody know what time it is?" Now you're all singing it, those of you that are old enough. But do you know what time it is? Do we know what time it is on the timeline of God? The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." And it's listing these people who came to David to coronate him as the king, and they brought their weapons, and the weapon of the children of Issachar was they understood the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. When you understand the time, then you know what to do. If you don't understand the time, you may not know what to do. So I want to know. I want to know what time it is. I want to know if I'm supposed to be doing this or doing that. We were watching America's Funniest Home Videos one time, and this kid had gone to bed to take a nap in the afternoon. I can't remember what the situation was. And his dad went and woke him up and said, "Man, you're almost late for school." Well, he went to bed like at 4 in the afternoon. He woke him up at like 7 in the evening. And he said, "Man, you're almost late to school." And he gets him up, and they get in the car, you know, and his dad's just playing a trick on him, and they're getting ready to go. And the kid thinks he slept all night, and now he's getting ready to go to school. He doesn't know what time it is. And they go by the neighbor's house, and they stop and talk to the neighbor. And the neighbor says, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to school." And he said, "You're going to school?" He said, "Yeah, you're going to school at night?" And the boy says, "What time is it?" You see, when you know what time it is, you show up at the right place at the right time. And you're not confused about what's going on around you. As a church, as a body of Christ, we need to know what we're supposed to do. The sons of Issachar understood the times, and they knew what to do. Understanding the times takes being able to hear the voice of the Spirit and spending time with the voice of the written word so you will know what time it is. And if you begin listening in the Spirit and you begin studying in the Word, you're going to find the time is close. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the end times over the next few weeks, because I don't think he's coming back over the next few weeks, but he can if he wants to. I mean, I'm ready to go if he wants to come back right now. I'm not sure that Spirit of the Lord is saying that to us right at this minute, but that if he does, it's fine with me. I'm going. Now you might, when we study, we're going to find out what I really think. But some people say, "Well, are we going to go pre, mid, or post?" I'm going to tell you something. I'm going with the first load. And if somebody else wants to stay for a second load, because there is a second load, if you want, and there's actually a third load, but I'm going to go with the first one. And I'm going to go with them on that day, because I just want to make sure that I miss out on a lot of bad stuff that's going to be going on here and get to experience a lot of good stuff that's going on there. Amen. So let's just make plans to do that. All right, so we're going to talk about the end times. But before we can understand the end, we need to understand the beginning. Why are we in this fight? Why is this fight of faith necessary? Why is the devil so angry with you? And why would he want you to miss heaven? Why does he hate you? See, if we understand that, we understand what the fight is about, and then we might be more willing to engage him in battle. What is it we're supposed to be doing right now? So we're going to look at the beginning so we can understand the end. As Christians, we got to know some things in order to accomplish the will of God here on this earth before we get to go to heaven. We're not just sitting around here waiting and taking up space until Jesus comes back. The goal of the gospel is not just get you saved so you can sit around like a bump on a pickle waiting for Jesus. There have been people who've been waiting for Jesus for a long time. Some of them have even decided they know the day and the hour, and they go climb up on hills and put on white coats and wait for him. And so far, they've been wasting their time. There is work to be done. But we need to know, why is it that we're here? What is this fight all about? I mean, we're not here just to take up time. Christian religion says all you have to do is get born again, and then you're done. And now you wait. That's not what it's about. We need to understand it's more about taking and advancing the kingdom, especially when we know that the time is short. And there are people all over this planet who are in desperate need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone said, "Well, yeah, but this is not fair about all those people who haven't heard." Then get up and go preach to them, if that concerns you. Amen. That's not my message. Keep going. Victory over the devil is only accomplished on purpose by believers who will engage in the battle in the Spirit. Your victory over Satan will never occur happenstantially. It will only occur on purpose. It won't occur because you beg and plead and cry a lot, and it won't occur because you have a big need. It will occur because you understand what you're here to do. Why are you on this planet? And how can we engage our enemy? And what's this battle about? Most Christians are ignorant. They're ignorant about themselves. They don't know why they're made. They don't know what purpose God has for their lives. Sadly, most Christians, I'm talking about Christians here, are ignorant about God. They're ignorant about His will and desire for them to have good in their lives. They're ignorant about His plan for the end of time, the last days. They're ignorant about His plan for their life right now. They're just hoping they can make it till tomorrow. God has more for you than that. He has a great plan. And sadly, they're ignorant about the enemy. They're ignorant about the limitations our enemy has. They're ignorant about his organization and his strategy. If we're going to engage in a spiritual war, we must understand it's spirit, and we've got to learn how to engage and fight in the spirit, knowing who we are, who he is, and who he is. And when we understand these things, we can win this war. All right? We're in a fight for our city. We're in a fight for our nation. We're in a fight for our households. We're in a fight for our children and our grandchildren. We're in a fight. And so we've got to know how to fight this fight, because if we don't fight, we lose. We've got to learn how to fight the fight. So we've got to know who the devil is. The devil, Satan, is not just the idea of evil. Can I just throw this out to you? Just like Jesus is a personal Savior, the devil is a personal devil. He's real. He's alive. I'm not wanting to give him glory tonight, because we're going to expose him a little bit tonight for who he is. I'm not going to give him glory, but he is a very real entity. He's not just the idea of bad. He is alive and is bad. All right, we got to recognize that he is the enemy and he must be fought. So if we're going to take care of, if we're going to talk about the end, we've got to look at the beginning. We've got to know about us and our enemy. First of all, we're going to talk about us, and I'm going to try to do this part briefly, but we have to understand who we are in order for us to know who he is and how to engage him. And I'm sure I'm not going to finish this particular message tonight, so we'll look at it next week some too. But I want you to see something. The Bible says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. You can turn there, or I'll just read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And here's what the Bible says. I'm talking about us for just a minute. I'm talking about you. This is who you are for just a minute. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Holy. God, the word sanctify means set apart or put in God's basket. Okay, he says that he wants God to take all of you, not just your spirit. He wants all of you to go into his basket. He wants you set aside. He said, "And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The desire of God is the whole man. Jesus died not just so your spirit could be born again, but he died to redeem you spirit, soul, and body. Right? This isn't just about a part of you. This is about all of you. His desire is the whole man. Now, there are a lot of other passages I could read that break down spirit, soul, and body, about the word dividing between the soul and the spirit, and just different things that I could go with. But this is what we need to know. Man is a trinity. He's a spirit who has a soul who lives in a body. And so we're going to look at this for just 1 minute. Many times we try to treat people. Psychology, for example, it's the diagnosis of human behavior, or it's the category of human behavior that's based solely on behavior. All right? After the diagnosis, a person is instructed on how to cope with their problems. There's not an answer to their problems, it's a coping with their problems. There's not a deliverance from their problems, it's not freedom, it's not deliverance, it's just learning to cope with their problems. Studies indicate to us that only 14% or less than that are helped with psychology and ever reach any form of victory over what they're facing. 14%. Do you know what the percentage of people who never go to the psychologist that get deliverance is? About 14%. They're very, very close. The people who get the psychological help. Now, I'm not against psychologists. I don't want you to even think that. But I'm telling you, that is not the answer to the whole man. That is never our answer. That's not the way necessarily to get the victory. Medical technique. I mean, we love doctors, but the medical technique diagnoses the problem followed by a prescription of medicine. What is the medicine supposed to do? That you take the medicine isn't supposed to heal you. You take the medicine so your body can heal itself. That's all the medicine is for. They give it to you so your body can heal itself. Right? So, but it treats the physical body. The pastoral technique, this is what many Christians rely upon. The pastor, you come to the pastor, he shows you and shows you the word, instructs you to pray, tells you to confess the word, and tells you to exercise all kinds of scriptural discipline. I mean, that's a good thing, right? Do you know there's no scriptural precedent for pastoral counseling? Can't find it in the Bible, but they came to Pastor James, and he counseled them. If you need counseling, call me. Pastors could spend 80% of their time just counseling. You know, I mean, I do have some counseling in my master's degree. I mean, I have, 15 hours, I think, in Christian counseling. But you know what? The job of the ministry, according to Acts chapter 6, is for the ministers to take their time in the ministry of the word and prayer. Acts chapter 20, it says that the job of the minister is to feed and lead the flock of God. Besides that, the preacher, while he may know more scripture than you, that's possible, it shouldn't be, but while the preacher knows more scripture, may know more scripture than you, it's up to you to connect with God. And it's God's will to heal you, body, soul, and spirit, and we're happy to counsel. Please don't get me wrong. I found out that I do most of my counseling right here. What we're doing right here is how I counsel people most of the time. Because I'm probably not going to tell you anything different when you come to see me personally than I do in public just like this. We need to understand that God alone is unlimited. And He's able to treat the whole person. People need Him more than anybody else. We need God. Jesus came bringing a different kind of help. He came bringing the kingdom of God in power and anointing, and people were healed, set free by the power of Almighty God. That's what we need. Amen. So let's talk about you. Let's talk about your body for just a minute. Your body is the major seedbed of all the trouble of your life, right? I mean, that's where stuff comes. We cannot blame the devil for all of our problems. Much of the time, we found the enemy, and it's us. You can't eat 10 donuts a day and then blame the devil for your health problems. See, we got to understand that our body, we have problems just because of our body. The body is one of the two areas that's attacked by the devil. God desires for your body to become a vessel of honor or a utensil that He can use. He wants to utilize your body. The body, when you think about your physical body, it's focused on the world. It's focused on what you feel outside of you. Then there's the soul. Your soul is your inner man. It is the seat of your will and purpose. The soul is the first of the two immaterial parts of you. The body is a material part. The soul is the naked man or the disembodied man. It's the inside. It's your personality. The soul is made up of three parts. It's made up of your mind. Your mind is the thinker part of you. It's the part that thinks. It's the part that decides. It's the part that thinks through. It's the part that rationalizes those types of things. See, by the way, your mind is not your brain. You will continue to think long after your body is dead and the brain is a part of your body. Your mind is going to go way further than your brain. When we get to heaven, the scripture is very clear about people in heaven. They still think. So the mind is not in the brain. The brain, I guess, is used by the mind, but the mind is way different than the brain. And so we'll continue to think for a long, long time about that. I heard somebody say this. It says, there may be artificial intelligence, but stupidity is always man-made. That's your mind. We have a mind, all right? And then we have our will, which is really what decides. Our mind, our will, and our emotions. Our emotions are how we feel things. Our soul, it houses our appetites, desires, feelings, passions, and affections. That's the thing that gets you excited in your soul. And this is a part of you that's attacked by the enemy. And then, of course, your soul is focused on you. It's self-focused. Your body's focused on the world. Your soul is focused on you. And then your spirit. This is your innermost man. This is who you really are. This is the part of you that got born again when you got born again. This is the new man. This is the you that will be around forever and ever and ever. It will always always possess your soul, but that is the you. That's you. It's interesting to me, people say, well, we get to heaven when we know each other. Well, it's interesting that the rich man knew Lazarus. He saw him in the bosom of Abraham. He knew him. He was without his body. Both of them were without their bodies. But he knew him. I'm going to tell you, when we get to heaven, I'm going to know Ken. I'm going to know him. We're going to be able to talk and visit. We just won't have the limitation of our bodies. And then one of these days, we will get our bodies back, but they'll be glorified bodies, and we won't be ruled or controlled by the physical man. We'll be a spirit being, because the spirit seed has been planted, and we come up a spiritual man. And that'll be a fun time. And we won't walk up to each other and go, were you Ken? No, we're going to know each other because that's who we know right now. We know one another. We will know that. All right? So the Spirit is who we really are. This is the reconciled man. This is who we really, really, really are. Every person alive has a spirit. Some people's spirits are dead. Those are lost people. Dead doesn't mean it's not existent. The word death means separated. Some people's spirits are separated from God. They don't know God, and their spirit man is dead, according to Scripture. Some people's spirits are alive. That means we're connected to God. We're attached to Him because we know Him through Jesus Christ, and that spirit is alive. The spirit is immaterial. The spirit is God-focused. The body is focused toward the world. The soul is focused toward yourself. The spirit is focused toward heaven. The body reaches outward toward the world, the soul reaches inward toward itself, and the spirit reaches upward toward God. We got to know that's who we are. We need to know that's who I am. If I'm going to fight the fight of faith and fight against the devil, I've got to know that it's not dependent upon my physical man. It's not dependent upon how I feel in my soul. The devil is a master at this. He will come to you and remind you of every wrong thing you have ever done. And when he does that and you fall for that stinking lie, now all of a sudden your confidence in who you are as a spirit person wanes and you can't take authority. But I was bad today. Does that affect your spirit man that is totally renewed? Totally born again. Can I tell you something? Your spirit man is never going to get more saved than it is today. Some of y'all looking at me kind of funny here. If you understand who you are, I am not this flesh and blood body that you see. The part of me that is going to last and last and last, that my soul is going to be attached to, is the spirit man, and that's where the authority takes place. That is how I fight against a spiritual foe. Now, I'm going to use these vocal cords. I'm going to use the brain that God gave me, but it's the spirit man in control of the soul of man, in control of the body of man, that wins the victory over the devil. You got to know that. See, and we sometimes base our attack in the spirit on what has happened to us in the flesh. Because I feel bad. Because I did this bad thing. Because of this circumstance. And we think that we're bad and we can't beat the devil. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter about that. It's the spirit man on the inside of you. That's why the Scripture says, know no man after the flesh. Know people after the spirit. I'll tell you, you can meet a little kid who's in love with Jesus, and that little kid can wield spiritual authority like you have never seen before because they're not limited by their flesh. If they understand who they are. On the outside, you may look like a loser. On the outside, you may feel like a loser. But on the inside, the Scripture says that that part of you is born again, seated at the right hand of the Father, at the place of all authority, and you right now in Christ can defeat the devil at every turn. Ooh, man, that's shouting stuff right there. But you got to know that. You have to. It's not dependent upon my flesh. It's dependent on what the Word of God says. In the believer, the spirit man, the spirit part of you must be fed, it must be nourished, it must be trained until the spirit part of you is stronger than your soul. So that your soul will tell your body what to do. But you've got that. Now there's where the Christian discipline comes in. That's where the Bible study and the meditation in the Word and not a bunch of rules where you got to pray this much or you got to quote this many verses. No, that part of you that naturally becomes strong as you exercise your spirit man, and now the soul will submit, and now the body will submit, and you'll live a holy life the way you're supposed to. What people try to do is they try to get their body to be holy before their spirit man is strong enough. Amen. I'm going to quit cussing. Blankety blanket. If you haven't renewed your mind and you haven't gotten the spirit man strong enough, you can't quit cussing. You can't quit the lust. You can't quit the fear. You can't quit all of that stuff until the spirit man gets strong. Okay, that's who you are. Isn't that good? That was almost worth coming for. Now, let's talk about who the devil is. Now, that's who we're fighting against. We're going to fight against the devil. And you might already think, well, I know him. I already know all about him. Let's just make sure we do. Our enemy is the devil and his army. He is real and they are real, even though they're spiritual. Listen to this verse of Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." Who's our adversary? The devil. Who is it? The devil. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not. You've never been my adversary. It's not. It's not your boss or that mean lady at work. They are not your adversary. Our adversary is the devil. Get that in you. That means I'm not fighting with the IRS. I'm not fighting with whoever it may be. We're not fighting with Planned Parenthood. We're fighting with the devil. He is our adversary. But does that mean we can't hold signs? No, that's not. I didn't say you couldn't hold signs. I believe you need to get involved in the political process. I believe you need to vote. I believe you need to stand your ground. I believe that we need to speak up for what is right. But the enemy is the devil. Then, in addition to that, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So we can see then that our enemy consists of the devil, and all these other spiritual beings, fallen angels, disembodied spirits that we call demons. That is the enemy. And if the Lord would allow us to look into the spirit realm tonight, you would see all kinds of things. And there are evil spirits that are just out roaming around trying to take out who they can, trying to rob you of dignity, trying to rob you of your money, trying to rob you of your faith, trying to rob you of your strength. At the same time, if you could see, there are angelic hosts all around. In particular, there's just one that's assigned to you. If you could just see that one. Now, I've seen that guy. I've seen him three different times. I call him Big Guy because he's a big guy. And those other little demonic trollops are nothing compared to that guy. But we have to know there's a spirit world out there, and those are the enemies, those demon forces. I mean, that's who they are. All right, so that's what they are. So let's talk about Satan for a little bit tonight. In the Bible, he's called Lucifer. The word Lucifer is the Hebrew word halel. It means brightness. It means the morning star. The root of his name is halel, which means to shine, celebrate, make a show, boast, to rave. Hallelujah comes from halel. Hallelujah is Hallel Yah, celebrate God. But Lucifer's name is Hallel. That's what that means in the Hebrew language. His name is called Satan in the New Testament. That simply means he's the accuser. Satan is the accuser. That's what he does. He'll accuse. The Bible says he accuses you day and night. So that tells me he's coming at least twice a day to accuse you. Some of us are thinking, just twice? He comes to accuse. He accuses and he accuses and he accuses. That's what he does because that's who he is. He's called Beelzebub. This is, I think, his name. Lord of the flies. That's who he is. He's the Lord of the flies. Buddy, you are the Lord of the flies. You're the Lord of stuff that stinks. The Lord of stuff that irritates and bothers. The Lord of the flies. He's also called Belial, which means hopeless ruin. Oh, I like that name too. He is a hopeless ruin. Belial. He's not the king of anything. He's Belial. He's called the adversary. He's called the dragon. Dragon means keen sight. I mean, the devil is keenly aware of human responses and human behaviors. He's very watchful. He's called the serpent, which means he's venomous. He's poisonous. So let's look at some scripture tonight about the devil. As long as it's in the Bible, we can look at it and we can find out some things. Let's find out what his original assignment was. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's look at the devil here for just a minute. We're going to expose him tonight. It's going to be great to get him exposed. We're going to begin down here in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28. I want us to see some things. I'm excited about what we're getting ready to talk about here. Once you know who you are and you know what the battle is over, I'm telling you, you can begin to take some ground from Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says this. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest the sum full of wisdom and perfect beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, he cannot be talking to this physical king because this king was not in the garden of Eden. All right, he says, he's talking about Satan. He says, you were there. He says, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire, and thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. It's talking about the devil here. It's telling us some things. It's giving us some insight into him. The Bible says he was an anointed cherub. Lucifer was an anointed cherub. That little phrase, anointed cherub, refers to the fact that Lucifer was an archangel. He wasn't just a regular cherub. He was an anointed cherub. He was one of three archangels that we know anything about. There was Gabriel, there was Michael, and there was Lucifer. You heard Gabriel came to Mary, Michael came to Daniel, and then we find out about this Lucifer. He was an anointed cherub. He was one that had angels underneath him. He was in charge of many things in that time. He was an anointed cherub. The Bible talks about how that he had these tabrets and he had these pipes. It's talking about he was a musician. I mean, can you just imagine the music that came from this anointed cherub? Have you ever wondered why music is so powerful? It's because when God made this cherub, he was in charge of music, apparently. Music was a big part of him. I tell you, as a pastor, some of the biggest problems you have is in the music. Music is powerful, isn't it? I'll tell you, I earlier referred to the song that Chicago had sang. How many of you knew that song? Well, several hands are up. You can raise your hand. I know you do it. Hey, here's my question. How long has it been since you heard it? Years, probably. Years, probably. Why? Because you heard it, and you heard it, and you heard it, and music is such an easy way of meditation, and when you hear it and you hear it and you hear it, it gets planted inside of you. Man, if we said tonight, I've done used this example many times. If you're old enough, you'll know what I'm talking about. If I say, Winston tastes good. See, y'all know what it says, don't you? You know, it's been like since the 60s, since they had cigarette commercials on TV. But they sang it, and they sang it, and they sang it, and they sang it until when it came on, you're just walking by singing it. Winston tastes good like a cigarette should. And some of us have never even smoked before. And we don't know. I mean, I don't think a cigarette should taste good. But we learn through that. And that's why in the world today, the music industry is so filled with demonic influence, because this anointed cherub knew how to use it. He still uses it today. Not all modern music is evil. Make sure you know that. Not all music that is not church music is evil. Some of it is really good. But much of it has been infiltrated by the kingdom of darkness. Not infiltrated, but created or inspired by him. He was an anointed cherub. Now, you need to know this about Lucifer. He is a fallen angel. No more than a fallen angel. We'll look at the scripture if we have time in Isaiah 14 and Revelation 12. He is a fallen angel. We now deal with Satan, the fallen angel, not Lucifer, the anointed cherub. He is a fallen angel. He is no longer who he used to be. Now he operates in limited power because he was defeated at the cross of Jesus. He is not the anointed cherub. He's here on the earth, not in hell. That's the bad news, probably the worst news of the night. He's not in hell. He was cast to the earth, and we'll read that in a few minutes. He is not in hell. He is the prince of the power of the air. The Bible teaches he's the God of this world. He's not in hell tonight. He is in the atmosphere. His hosts are in the atmosphere. There are some angels that are chained in hell, according to the book of Jude. But the devil, Lucifer, Satan, that's not where he is. And the book of Revelation talks about that one city. He said, your church is in the city where Satan's throne is. He lived there in their town. Man, what? Do you want to live in that town? Maybe. Wouldn't it be fun to take him out? Because he got run out of that town. He's somewhere else now, I'm sure. I mean, I could probably think of a town, but I wouldn't say it because then I'd get in trouble later. He is in the earth, and he's here. So let's look at some facts about him and his rule. Look over in Genesis chapter 1. We'll start at the beginning here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, you may have heard what I'm getting ready to say before. You may not have, but let's just, Pastor, do we have to believe this? You don't have to. I always tell people, you can be wrong and go to our church. It's fine with me. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next verse, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, if you look up these words in the Hebrew language, you're going to find that the little word was there should have been translated became. It should say this. It should say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became without form and was void. Now, why is that important? We'll get to it in just a few minutes. It became without form and was void. In other words, it was created in the beginning, and then something happened. And I'm going to show you lots of scripture here to prove what I just said. So don't get too nervous yet. It became without form. Something happened between verses 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and was void. God created it. It was wonderful. Something happened, and it became without form and was void. It's interesting. The little phrase that says without form is the Hebrew word tohu. Tohu. The earth became tohu. Tohu means to lie waste, a desolation, deserted, worthless, in vain. The earth became desolate. How do I know? Does that even make sense? Would God create an earth that was desolate? Would he create anything that is vain? Would he create anything that is a waste? The earth became a waste. It became without inhabitants. It became uninhabitable. The earth was worthless. Let me read you. Well, you might want to turn to this one. Look at Isaiah 45:18. Look at what this says. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else." Now look what this says. It says, God formed the earth. He established it. He created it not in vain. The word vain here is tohu. It says clearly in this verse of Scripture that when God created the earth, he did not create it in tohu. He did not create the earth as a waste. He did not create it as a desolation or as something that was uninhabited. When God created the earth, it was not tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. When God made the world, that's how he made it. He created it not in vain. He created it. It was something beautiful, but something happened. Now, we're talking about this war. So something happened that caused the earth to no longer be inhabited. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I hope you have a Bible or a biblical device. Look in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says this, "Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Notice what the apostle says here. He talks about the world that then was overflowed with water. Now, most of the time in religion, we've interpreted this as being Noah's flood. But the only thing what Peter is saying here is this earth was overflowed with water, and it says that it was destroyed. There were no survivors, is what he said. There were no survivors when this water. This was a flood that was so severe. What does it say about it? It says that it was dark, and it destroyed the earth. And there were no survivors. The earth perished. The word perish there means to destroy fully. Something happened in the earth and it was fully destroyed. The Greek indicates when it talks about this dark flood, it was so deeply dark that there was no light at all. Whoa, that was the case that God found it in, right? He came and it had been destroyed. He said, "Let there be light." Because there was no light, it was so dark. And let me just say this to you. Plants have to have sunlight to grow. This thing was totally dark. The flood was so deep and so dark that the planet was lifeless and it was dormant. And when God made the heavens and the earth, he made the heaven. He made the earth as a copy of heaven. Because he was ruling the earth according to Psalm 16. And he intended to put mankind on the earth to rule the earth. And it was going to be like heaven. And then something happened that took all that away. And now all of a sudden the planet is dark. The planet is without light. There's just dark ball floating around out there. There was no light. Then in verse 7 it speaks of the earth that is now. There was an earth that was and there's an earth that is now. Wow, that's pretty good. So something happened here that verifies. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's verify it again. See, in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing can be established. Jeremiah chapter 4. Look what this says. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 4. Look down in verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, Jeremiah is getting a vision. He's seeing something that a prophet could see. He said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, what's he seeing? He's seeing Genesis chapter 2 right here. I mean, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 right here. He said, I saw the earth, and it was without form. Here's what he said. I saw the earth, and it was in tohu. It was worthless. It was destroyed. It was absolutely lifeless. He said, I looked at the world. It was in tohu. He said, there was no light. He said, there was no light there. He said, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and at his fierce anger. What? Wait a minute. What did it say? It said, he saw the earth. It was without form and void. There was no light. It was in the case of tohu. It was absolutely worthless. And he said the cities were uninhabited. Cities? Now wait a minute. Something happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Something terrible that happened. And here he said the birds weren't there anymore. So there had been birds before. It said there had been cities there before, so there had to have been men there before. Anybody messed up right now? Something happens. Something takes place. According to what we can see here, there were men on the earth. When tohu hit, those men died, those birds died, those cities were wiped out. Something happened. Huh, maybe there were dinosaurs then. Maybe we've missed something here. If the earth is 6,000 years old, then every scientific study regarding dinosaurs is inaccurate. But if the earth is older than 6,000 years, maybe they're not so inaccurate. Maybe those dinosaurs existed between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Maybe the scripture is bearing out what science has been saying. Science will never prove the Bible wrong. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The prophet here says, I saw cities. When the world went into tohu, those cities were uninhabited now. Something happened to them. Look in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is a verse that confuses people a lot. Look down in verse 24 of Psalm 104. It says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are all creeping things innumerable, both small and great beasts. Now notice it says, so is the great and wide sea. The Bible here says there was just one sea at this point. One sea. It was great and it was wide. It says, there go the ships. And it says, and there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, and they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. That's verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. They are created, thou renewest the face of the earth. Here it's saying, there was a time, there was only one sea, all the landmass, and science tells us this is exactly the way it was. All the landmass was together, and the rest of the world was sea. He says, there it is. He says, I saw it, and I saw that one big old sea, and in there was Leviathan. Leviathan, he was called the Hallelujah Beast. It was a giant sea beast. It was a sea monster. It was a dinosaur sea monster. It was huge, and it was out in the ocean, Leviathan. And people have been trying to find Leviathan for a long time. And they say, well, I think it might be that giant squid. He doesn't meet the definition of a Leviathan. Well, I think there's some out there that we don't know. Maybe there is, but the Scripture here says that God took the breath away from Leviathan. He's not there anymore. Something happened. Here it says that Leviathan was out there. There were ships, so there had to be men to make those ships. And it says that God, that they hid their face, that God took their breath away. They died. They returned to dust. Something happened, and all of that was wiped out. And then it says that He sent forth His Spirit, and they were recreated. And that He now renewed the face of the earth. Something happened. Wow, what could have happened between those two things? What could that have been? All right, let's answer the question. Hope you got 10 more minutes. Or should I wait till next week? Okay, I'll let you know. Look what this says. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. I think this is fascinating. If we understand what's going on here, we're going to really do some damage to the devil. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. Look what this says. It says, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit up also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Well, he's not there yet. It says, they shall see thee narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? Here's what this is telling us. It's telling us about Lucifer. It's telling us that one day we're going to look at him and we're going to squint our eyes and say, is that him? But before it says that, it says he says how you're fallen from heaven. He said, you're cut down to the ground. He said, I will ascend into heaven. Apparently, Lucifer's dominion was on the earth after God created the heaven and the earth. He had this dominion on this planet, and he had access to heaven, but he was given charge of the earth, and apparently he wasn't satisfied with the earth, and he wanted the throne of Jesus. And he began to say, you know what, I can do that. I should be getting this glory. I should be the one who's sitting right there, not Jesus. I ought to get that. That ought to be what I get. And so he tried to storm heaven. Now, apparently, Lucifer, because we read about these men that were between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, apparently Lucifer ruled the world, and a race of men were on the planet that he was in charge of. What about those guys? What about the Neanderthal? What about Nebraska Man and Cro-Magnon Man and all those people that science has seen that are older than the 6,000 years? They were an antediluvian race of people that were here before Adam ever came on the planet. And they were a part of this dominion of Lucifer when he tried to rule and go into heaven and take it. What Pastor, are you sure about that? How about this one? Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Lucifer decided he could take heaven and that he could rule heaven. And when he mounted his rebellion against God and the angels that were under him and the men that were with him, he got thrown out of heaven. He got thrown into the earth. And when he hit this planet, scientists are calling it a meteor. It wasn't a meteor. It was the devil that hit the planet. Man. I mean, it decimated the planet. The planet became dark. It was catastrophic. Now for the beginning. God wasn't about to give up on this planet because this was the one He made as a picture of heaven. This was the one He made, and He wanted a family. And He knew that His family would have dominion over Satan. And He knew that He could put a man on this planet and that man could rule and reign in the earth. And so He came back to this planet. When it was dark, when there was nothing there, He came back and began to say some words. God didn't give up. Satan didn't give up either. He still remembers having this rule and this reign on this planet. But God had a plan to get the planet back, and the plan was man. I don't know if you know this or not, but you are God's secret weapon. You are the weapon that God intends to use to get this planet back. You and I, God made us for His purpose so that we can get the planet back. Look in Psalm 8, verse 4 through 9. Now this is the exciting part of this message. Psalm 8. Look what this says. And this passage of Scripture, I know it makes the devil's blood boil. It says, we'll look in verse 3. It says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The word angels there is, doesn't mean angel. The Hebrew word is Elohim. You've made him a little lower than God. And has crowned him, who? Man, with glory and honor. What did the devil want more than anything else? He wanted the glory and the honor that came from God. God made man, put him on this planet, crowned man with glory and honor. And the devil is so mad. It says, thou madest him man to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Our Lord, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Listen to that. God made man, crowned man with glory and honor, gave man dominion over this planet. He put man here, and the devil is furious because he still wants it. He is somehow foolish enough to still think that he can run it. But God made you and me, and He crowned us with glory and honor. Satan wanted it, yet God gave it to man. Ooh, man. The Scripture says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is in 1 Corinthians 2:7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's saying, man, this is a hidden thing. This was the secret weapon. We're the secret weapon that God has put His glory upon. God wants His glory in this earth. What is His glory? His glory is to be heavy with everything good. His glory is the presence of God manifested. And God put man on this planet, and He crowned him with glory. The Scripture says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's what Satan wants. But he can't have it. If we take our stand, the rightful stand we have as believers, exercising authority, we'll talk about that maybe some next week, and stand against him and take this planet back for the glory of the kingdom of God. God made Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is when he made him. And the Bible says he named him Adam. The word Adam means red, or it means to show blood. In other words, God made Adam and put blood in his veins. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that the life is in the blood. This time, God put a man on this planet and he put blood in him because God said, I'm not losing this man. So he made him redeemable. So that even though Satan might get the upper hand for a little while, the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us back to God. And we now can stand in the rightful authority as the children of God. People who are not living by our flesh, but are spirit beings facing a spiritual foe in the authority of Jesus' name. We win because we are the ones that God gave this planet to. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, tonight I thank you. I thank you tonight that you made man. I thank you, Lord, that the end times are the culmination of the beginning. You said in your word that you've declared the end from the beginning. And the only reason there was ever a beginning was because you already declared the end. And Lord, we are a part of the people of God. We overcome our adversary, the devil. We walk and live in victory. This battle is yours. You work through us. You flow through us. Your grace overwhelms us. And the devil is defeated because of that power. Tonight I pray that you put in each of our hearts the reality of knowing we have authority over the devil because you put us here to rule and to reign. This is no longer his planet. It never should have been his planet. By the blood of Jesus, we reign in life. And tonight, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.